You're listening to a message from Southland Church. To learn more about Southland, including our service times and upcoming events, listen to us online at mysouthland.com. Today's message comes from lead pastor Stefan Dirksen.
Peter says that we are to be equipped to have answers when people ask us, why do we have the hope that is in us? Last week I mentioned the hope of the resurrection, and we're supposed to be ready to answer those types of questions. Why do you have the hope that you have? And so today, if I were to ask you, and I'm not going to ask everyone in here, why are you a Christian? How would you answer such a question? Now, if you've heard my testimony, you know a big part of my testimony is no one's ever loved me the way Jesus has. He called me to come just as I am. And I did, and he hasn't left me as I was. And that's amazing, and that's one of the main reasons that I'm following him is hinging on an experience. There's an anchor in the experience that I've had with my faith in Christ. But if our only answer to that question is based on our experience, let me demonstrate why that can easily have holes be poked into it. It is a common experience from those that are converting to faith like Islam, that they experience what's called the fitra, or a feeling of everything coming into cosmic order, a feeling of coming home. How do we reconcile things like that? I mean, as believers, we'd like to think that surely only Christians have a positive experience when it comes down to matters of faith. Buddhist practitioners have often reported after NDAs the same type of thing, this feeling of overwhelming peace that comes over them, and they feel like they're being beckoned or called home. I have heard people who've walked away from the Christian faith and have changed their sexuality going and embracing LGBTQ ideology, and they said that by embracing, by no longer fighting things that they were told were sinful, that actually they felt all of the pain in their life disappear, and they felt finally like they were at rest. Skeptics often cite examples like the above to refute Christians when we say, the reason for my hope is my experience. There's hope coming in the sermon, don't worry. If you're feeling like I'm leaving you on shaky ground, I'm not gonna leave you there for very long. Our experience is bad? Not at all. God lived, like we serve a living God. There is a spiritual realm around us. He made us with emotions. He made us to experience things, both good things and bad things. Experiences are not bad. But we experience all sorts of things for a variety of different reasons. And it is true that even sometimes when you're doing something that is right and good, you may not feel good in the moment. It may feel difficult. And really just the point is that experiences aren't bad. Experiencing the love of Christ is good to be a part of the anchoring of your faith. It should just not be the only thing that your faith is anchored in. So why am I a Christian? A big part of it is because no one has ever loved me the way Jesus has. But an even bigger part is because it's true. That's what we're gonna look at today. We're taking a three-part, you know, we're pausing on the Holy Spirit just for a little bit, not on the Holy Spirit in general, but the series on the Holy Spirit, if you're visiting. And we're gonna be looking at a short series called Grounded. From facts to faith to follower. And now different people will find themselves, you know, putting their faith and trust in Jesus at different points in their lives. But there are three distinct parts to that, and we're gonna look at that over the next 3 weeks. So today's title, we're gonna start with the resurrection. Is it fact or is it fiction? Is it fact or is it fiction? Okay, fact, that's good. All right, well, we're gonna look at why that is. And if you're in here and you're a skeptic, I'm hoping to, I've been praying and others have been praying as well, that you'll be able to just weigh some of the evidence. Right, so the first thing we're gonna look at is the claim Jesus lived, died for our sins, rose from the dead, and appeared to many. Okay, so I'm just gonna read a little bit in my Bible here. Here we go, 1 to 8. This is Paul. Now, brothers and sisters, I want you, 1 Corinthians 15, 1-8, I'm going to start with, and then I'm going to skip forward here a little bit to 12 to 19. But all of chapter 15 is really good because it's all about the resurrection. He begins by citing a creed that was very common. Now, this creed was orally passed on in the early church, and it already surfaced somewhere 3 to 5 years after the events of Jesus' death and resurrection. So it's a very early creed. And now Paul's going to cite it. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received, on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved. Now, that's quite the truth claim, isn't it? People are looking for redemption all over in this world, through different belief systems, through substances, through people, through programs, whatever it may be. But almost everyone can agree that something is wrong, and we'll differ on the opinions on how we can fix or address that issue. Paul is saying, this is the gospel by which you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. Your faith is in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you of first importance. Christ died for our sins in accordance to the scriptures. We're going to look at some of these claims next week. This week, it's just on the resurrection. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas or Peter, then he appeared to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, brother of Jesus, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared also to me. Then he goes on to say, but if I preach that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Recently, I actually encountered a skeptic that this was his reason for refuting all of the evidence that we looked at. Well, science has proven that people don't raise from the dead. Therefore, the resurrection is impossible. So regardless of the evidence, it's not possible, right? Miracles aren't possible, so resurrection is impossible. But that there's a logical fallacy in that. It's circular reasoning. Why do we call it a miracle? Because it is the suspension of natural law. That's why. So it's a fallacy. It's circular reasoning. But anyhow, back to here. If there is no resurrection of the dead, now hear this, then not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him, in fact, from the dead. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins, and those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. What a bold claim, isn't that? You know what I love? Find another religious system that anchors its truth claims in historical events that can be verified. That's not blind. Now, there is a measure of faith. You're not going to be saved by believing facts. You are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's it. Even if you don't understand the facts. But our faith can be strengthened by understanding these things. And Paul actually links the hope of our salvation directly to historical facts. And even in the text, he challenges them to verify. He appeared to 500 witnesses, many whom are still alive. Go and check. Talk to the people that are alive. You can ask them for yourselves. If true, we have forgiveness of sin, restoration with God, redemption, and eternal life in Christ. We have hope. No matter what we experience in this life, we have hope. Those who have fallen asleep or died in Christ, we have hope to see them again. Hope of the resurrection. If false, Paul listed off 6 disadvantages that we have as believers. The first one is my job is useless. Preaching is useless. So this may be, maybe there's psychological benefits of group gatherings on stuff, but there's nothing else to this other than, you know, maybe some relational stuff that we get out of this. Church is useless. Faith is also useless. I mean, 15:14, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is vain. And then right after that, he says, and your faith is in vain. Think about this. You are putting your trust in a Savior, in God, who came in the flesh, who died for your sins, rose from the dead, and says that there is salvation in no one else, in no other name under heaven. Only by calling on his name you will be saved. And by calling on his name to be saved, he actually, yes, it's by faith we're saved, but there's a transaction that happens where we actually trade in our lives of sin and we take instead his righteousness upon ourselves. But doing that has cost many people their lives, has cost them their jobs, has cost them their reputation, has caused others to reject them or ridicule them or mock them. Our country right now looks like intent on trying to take away freedoms that Christians have today. Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, our faith is useless. He also says the apostles were liars. Now you might say, well, yeah, but that's them being a liar. That's not us because we're just trusting what they said. Yeah, but think about this. I mean, we're here. Why? There was something about each one of us. Well, maybe you're a skeptic, but then I think probably you're here for a reason. There's something in each one of us that recognizes the brokenness in the world and the need for an answer. And we're here either because we're searching for that answer or because we believe we've found that answer. Now, if the apostles were lying, if Christ didn't raise himself from the dead, then they actually misrepresented God. That means out of the 1,000 religions or whatever there is, we chose the wrong one. The implications are staggering. Number four, you're still in your sin. I mean, think about that. That's one of the things we celebrate here all the time, the fact that we are set free from sin, that we can be forgiven our sins, that shame, the things that we've done in the past, they don't define us anymore. We allow Christ Jesus and his word to wash over us and sanctify us and redefine us and give us a new identity. Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, you're still in your sin. You're not forgiven. You're not redeemed. Number five, the one reason why we still have hope. I hate every time that I have to get up here and I have to announce that one of our family members has passed away. It's always hard. Death stings in such a unique way that hurts like nothing else that we experience on this earth. And yet it's right in 1 Corinthians 15, a little bit further, that Paul, well, the Holy Spirit promises through Paul that when Jesus comes back, the final enemy to be defeated will be death. And then all of those who have fallen asleep in Christ, we're gonna be reunited in Christ with resurrected bodies with those loved ones. And that is why for us who have hope, when we're saying, see you later, we're not saying goodbye, we're saying see you later, and we have hope to see our loved ones again. And we talk about how difficult it must be for those who don't have faith, who just have to say goodbye. And they just hold on to memories. And yet Paul says, if Jesus hasn't been resurrected, then we won't be resurrected. Then there is nothing for us after. Then those who have perished have truly perished. We're getting to the encouraging stuff. Last one, of all people on the earth. This is actually quite the claim in and of itself. We are of most to be pitied. We're of most to be pitied. Because we've traded it all. I alluded to this already with the faith. We've given away everything else and put all of our hope and our faith and our lives over in this one basket. And we got it wrong. And think about when this was being written, this was right when persecution was ramping up and Christians were being thrown to lions and bears in arenas, being burnt to death. You can just hear, I mean, we think about it, we're like, well, yeah, but you can be a Christian and live a good life. You can still in Canada for the most part, right? When he's writing this, he's like, we're of most to be pitied. We're allowing ourselves to be thrown to the lions for nothing. We've given up everything and we've gained nothing. Verse 19, in Christ we have hope. In this life only we are of all people most to be pitied. Now I said this already. Which other religion stakes its truth claims in a historical fact that can be verified? None. None. Now, we're not saved by the historical fact, but we are saved by what happened at a historical fact, at a time in history, something that actually happened, or at least that's the claim that Paul is making. This separates Christianity from all other religions. So now let's look at the case for the resurrection. Now you're gonna hear lots of, I'll read the passage. In fact, now this is moving on from where I stopped reading before, if Christ has been raised, in Christ shall all be made alive, each in his own order. Christ was the first fruits, then when he comes back, all of those who belong to Christ, those who are dead in Christ will get their imperishable bodies, they'll be raised back to life, and those who are alive will meet with him in the sky, right? And then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every wicked rule, authority, and power. And he puts all of his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Does the evidence support such a claim? Now, like I said, the skeptic may say, people don't rise from the dead, therefore the Bible is myth or legend. Miracles are impossible because they don't happen. So what's our answer to that? You're right. People do not rise from the dead naturally. That's why we claim it was a miracle. Now, there's a further answer to this that I don't have time for in this sermon because we're just going to look at what's called the minimalist facts in just a moment for a case for the resurrection. Is it a reasonable thing to believe in the resurrection of Jesus? And we'll show that in a second. But if I were talking to someone one-on-one or if we had more time here to demonstrate that miracles are possible, I would actually bring someone back to the beginning. How did we all get here? Starting at creation is an absolutely wonderful place. Romans 1 says that creation, it displays the divine nature of God, his qualities, and his attributes. So we're told that not only does nature and creation testify to the existence of a God, we're actually told that creation testifies to the existence of which God? So clearly, in fact, that all creation is held accountable by that revelation alone. It's enough to condemn, not enough to save, but it's enough to condemn. If you want to be saved, you got to call upon Jesus. But anyhow, that's for a different time. And maybe we'll release a podcast and kind of walk through some of those arguments. They're really, really fun. They're simple to grasp and good to equip yourself with for when you're having conversations with people outside these walls. Or maybe with your kids when they go to school and they hear things contrary to what they've been taught in Scripture. Okay, assuming we can all agree that something created everything, right? Everything that comes into existence has a God, has a cause. The universe has a cause, therefore, or came into existence, therefore the universe has a cause. We're saying and assuming that that cause is God. Assuming that, we are going to say if God can create all of this, certainly raising someone from the dead is in his purview of ability. It's a much lesser miracle. Science is the study of how the machine of the universe works. But if there's a designer who built the machine, he can reach in and move the parts, like a painter using a brush and painting the picture or reaching in and changing one of the parts of his painting. It's the same thing. So now we're going to look at the minimal effects approach. That's what it's called. Now, I'm not sure who came up with that. I think it was Gary Habermas that came up with this approach. If you're not familiar with that name and you're ever wanting to read up on, you know, the case for the resurrection, Habermas has done probably more scholarly work than anyone else in the field. Like, it's actually incredible, some of the stuff that he's done. He's devoted a lifetime to it. And there's others as well. Geisler has some good stuff in there as well. But anyhow, the minimal effects approach is this. The data or the facts that are being looked at are data that is strongly evidenced and data that is granted by virtually all scholars on the subject, even the skeptical ones. So that's why it's called the minimal facts. We're not looking at all the extra stuff. This one isn't a deep dive into, well, the Gospels said it and the Bible is true, therefore it's true. So we're not going to use that argument for this. We're going to look at outside arguments. All right, Gary Habermas, the leading expert, he wrote this. This approach, the minimal facts approach, considers data that are so strongly attested for historically that they're granted by nearly every scholar who studies the subject, even the rather skeptical ones. Now, we're going to look at five things, four plus one, because four are accepted as minimalist facts. One is on the outliers. It's pretty much well accepted at 75%, but it's not quite high enough to be called a minimal fact. But it's still accepted by 75% of scholars, and we'll look at those in a moment. But for now, if you're in here and you're a skeptic, or you have heard some of the alternative theories, all of these alternative theories, and including ours, have to be weighed against what's called the minimal facts. These are the minimal facts that everyone can agree on. It's easy to see in history. The historical record backs it up. And so our theories have to give explanations for each one of the points. Does that make sense? They can't just answer one. You can't just look. One of them will be, Paul was a persecutor of the church, and he suddenly changed. Well, you can't come up with a theory that just says, well, Paul hallucinated. Yeah, but does that account for the other facts? So that makes sense? So as we're going through it, I want you, if you're thinking about an objection, then you can think of it like that. Okay, objection or fact number one. Let's look at non-Christian sources. The minimal facts approach agrees that the vast majority of scholars, skeptical and Christian, can agree Jesus both lived and died by crucifixion. Now that's important, but it's there. Crucifixion was one of the most gruesome sentences that Rome could inflict on the worst of the worst criminals. So there's lots of evidence supporting their use of crucifixion, and there's lots of evidence, non-Christian and Christian, that support that Jesus both lived and that he died. In fact, some would say that Jesus' crucifixion and death is one of the most trustworthy historical facts that we can know. Jesus' death. Now, out of his life, they actually say it's the most knowable thing. We don't know that much more about his life other than what we find in the Gospels, but we do know that he lived and he died. 73 AD, Mara Bar Serapion, writing to his son from prison, comments, "What advantage came to the Jews by the murder of their wise king, seeing that from that very time on, their kingdom was driven away from them?" Note that this is within 30 years or 40 years. That's 40 years of the event. That's how non-Christian sources were writing of what happened 40 years prior. Well before legend would have a chance to creep in, or myth. 93 to 94 AD, Josephus writes, "When Pilate, upon hearing him accused by the men of the highest standing among us, had condemned him to be crucified." So he's writing now 60 years after. I mean, 60 years ago, there's many people in here that were alive 60 years ago. Imagine me coming in here and completely fabricating an event, saying Pastor Ray, our former pastor, right? He died and then rose from the dead and approved everything he taught here. You guys would be like, down from the stage, you heretic. That is totally false. Like everyone would argue that. And yet here we find non-Christian sources that are referencing that he both died and or lived and that he died. Tacitus in 116 AD says this, "Nero fastened the guilt of the burning of Rome," because Nero burnt Rome down, "and he fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations. They were called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, had suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of the procurators, Pontius Pilate." So again, as we're going through some of these non-Christian sources that are within a very short period of time of when Scripture says these events occurred, you have to ask yourself, even with these alone, what motive? Like if we were in a court of law, one of the things that lawyers are always trying to demonstrate is motive. When you're trying to, you know, paint someone as guilty, you want to demonstrate their motive to show them, right? Were they gaining money or power or something like that? There's got to be some type of gain, something to give someone a motive to lie or to do something awful. So we'd ask ourselves, what is the motive behind these non-Christian historians that are trusted in everything else that they've written? 165 AD, Lucian of Samosata, the Greek satirist, writes, "The Christians, you know, worship a man to this day, the distinguished personage who introduced their novel rites and was crucified on that account." Just seems like it was a well-known fact. It'd be like us talking about the Holocaust, right? Talking about World War, talking about Hiroshima, talking about things that have happened in the relative recent past. We all know it. So you're just talking about it as though it's fact. It's an accepted fact. You're not even necessarily trying to sell it that it happened. It's just, it's all true. We just know that because it's all within our recent history. Then in the Talmud, this one I find even the most intriguing, because if there were going to be a spot where, because the Jews had crucified Jesus, so if there was going to be a spot where they would start denying the fact that he died, I mean, think about it. His death and resurrection was the foundation upon which Christianity exploded. So there is a great motive to actually lie about or to write things in contradiction, saying that he didn't live, he didn't die, he wasn't crucified, and the tomb wasn't empty. The Talmud reports that on the eve of the Passover, Yeshu, by the way, if you don't know, Yeshu is Joshua in Hebrew, Isus is Jesus in Greek. So if you're ever wondering, if you ever hear it's Yeshua, not Jesus, Jesus is just the Greek interpretation of the same name. Anyhow, Yeshu is his Hebrew name. So that's why Yeshu was hanged on a tree. So my question is, and I've been asking it throughout this entire time, what would their motive have been for falsifying these reports? And lastly, have you ever, don't raise your hand, you ever sat in a bathroom stall and seen graffiti on the walls? Do you want to see some of the first graffiti ever in a latrine? Yeah, okay, let's pop that up there. That's this right here. This is a drawing of it. That's the actual thing right there. And this is a mockery. It's mocking Jesus. It's mocking Christians who are worshiping their crucified king. Now, it's terrible on the one side, but on the other side, that's 200 AD, supporting the fact that Jesus lived, supporting the fact that he died and was crucified, and that Christians were worshiping a crucified Savior. And that's really the point. So Jesus' life and death by crucifixion is a historical fact supported by considerable evidence. Now, are there outliers that try to claim contrary to this? Yeah, there certainly are. But you really have to reach. Like at some point, when you have such an overwhelming amount of resources that are extra-biblical resources that are saying he lived and he died by crucifixion, at some point you're doing exactly what Paul said in Romans, and you're just intentionally suppressing the truth. You don't actually want to look at what the facts say. And that's why it's something we have to ask ourselves, even when we're looking at stuff like this. A question I asked before was, why are you a Christian? But another question that we can ask is, if you're not a Christian, if you knew Christianity was true, would you follow Jesus then? That's a question we have to answer. But number two, let's go to number two, because we got four more to go through before we get to the end. Eyewitness accounts for Jesus' eyewitness accounts. Now we're going to look at Christian sources, and these are accepted amongst the scholars. Remember, this is the minimalist facts. So the minimalist facts, Christians, non-Christians, and skeptics all support the idea that Jesus' disciples believed he lived and died and rose from the dead. Now, we're not saying, obviously, that skeptics believe that he was resurrected. That we're not saying. But we are saying that they can agree that from the accounts that we have, from the evidence shown, certainly the disciples believed what they were saying. 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8, he appeared to Peter, the 12. He appeared to more than 500 at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles, last of all, to me, an untimely born Paul. Now, 1 Corinthians is written somewhere around 55 AD, so that's 20 years after the events. The creed that he had quoted right before this, he probably learned from Peter and James in his time in Galatia when he was getting discipled after the road to Damascus. But that creed was already being passed around within 3 to 5 years of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. And that creed just kind of gives you the short gospel message. That's what they did, right? So then he says that there were many, many witnesses. So the disciples who had fled before Jesus died claimed they saw their risen Lord and willingly died for their claim. Now, a skeptic might say, like when you look at that, you say, okay, I mean, that is pretty powerful, isn't it? To die for something you believe in, that's a powerful statement. It is. Like, I won't take that away from anyone. But 9/11, when Muslim extremists flew airplanes into the Twin Towers, they also died for their beliefs, didn't they? Skeptics will point to that and say, well, how is that any different? So sure, granted, we'll say yes. They believe there's enough evidence, sure, extra biblical evidence to say these people clearly lived. We have records, reliable records of how they died for their beliefs. But so what? People die for their beliefs all the time. Maybe not all the time, but enough from other faiths that it doesn't really say anything special. So how do we answer such a claim? Well, we answer it by defining the key difference between someone dying for between a Muslim extremist dying by crashing a plane and the first disciples who claimed to be eyewitnesses. The main difference lies in this: firsthand testimony versus secondhand testimony. There is a big difference between if you believe me based on trust, you trust me and you believe what I'm telling you, but I'm telling you of something that happened out there, you weren't actually an eyewitness to it. So you may believe me. That would be like someone today dying for their faith, even a Christian. They're dying for what they believe to be true. They trust the testimony. The original disciples, the many that were killed in the first century, many of them saw the risen Lord. They didn't claim to just believe someone else. They claimed to have seen him with their own eyes. Do you see the difference? People will sometimes die for what they believe to be true. That's still really hard to do. But how do you get someone to die for something they know is a lie? That's why Paul's statement on the many witnesses is so profound. People crack under torture all the time, especially if you're lying. People crack. You find cracks. There's not a single crack. You had normal people that fled when Jesus was being crucified, that ran for their lives, that suddenly claimed to have seen him in the flesh with their own eyes. They saw a risen Lord. They were so convinced of what they saw, they were willing to die excruciating deaths. They were willing to leave all their, everything else behind. So if you're thinking, well, yeah, but maybe they had financial gain. No. There's no financial gain in losing everything you have. Maybe they got safety in the arms of a bear. Or worse, they had nothing to gain and everything to lose, unless they saw what they said they saw. Then they had everything to gain and nothing to lose. That's why Paul could say, I count it all as loss. It's in this life anyways. I've got everything I need in Christ. Paul was one of those who wasn't trusting the testimony of another. Paul claimed to have seen the risen Christ himself. That's the defining difference. Witnesses, 500 people. Paul says that many were still alive. They can be corroborated with. And by the way, he's presenting this as an apologetic or law type of case for the reasons of some in Corinth were actually denying the resurrection. Was happening right from the beginning. They were denying the resurrection with Roman thought and Greek thought. It was kind of seen as a dirty word, because of dualism. The whole idea of your body coming back to life and you having a body forever was a bad idea. So there was syncretism and they were trying to mix beliefs, and Paul's coming in there and saying, enough of this. Enough. We know that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was raised back to life in accordance with the scriptures. And here's my proof. 500 witnesses. Many of whom are still alive. I'm a witness. Peter's a witness. All the apostles are a witness. The 12 are a witness. Within 20 years of Jesus' death, the church was regularly teaching that he had risen from the dead. Witnesses were named. People were encouraged to ask them for themselves. Now, we looked at the non-Christian sources. We also have Christian sources that are extra-biblical. Clement wrote in 95 AD, Irenaeus in 180 AD, Polycarp in 110 to 140 AD. I know I say this all the time, but I just love Polycarp and Irenaeus. I geek out a little bit. But anyways, Polycarp, mentored by the Apostle John himself, Irenaeus sat under Polycarp's teaching. So we have guys that are in direct lineage of those that are writing scripture that are teaching this. And unlike some skeptics will claim, or if you're finding your refutations for the resurrection on TikTok, or any kind of theology on TikTok or science on TikTok, I would ask you to be a skeptic yourself. Be skeptical, right? Often people say, well, this stuff is only myth, legend, it came in way later. There is an abundance of literature of facts. I was thinking about it, kind of joking about it, laughing to myself maybe a little bit, and then I sent it to a few people. You know, sometimes people will say, if God was real, why not show yourself? And I was thinking to myself, like, show yourself, like, come down here in the flesh, live a perfect life, die for people's sins, raise yourself back from the dead, confirming that, and then appear to many people, affirming that everything else you said was true, and then ensuring that no one writes any contradictory reports that would refute the fact that you lived, died by crucifixion, and that your tomb was empty. And then ensuring that we had a Bible that, although not everything can be confirmed as true, nothing has ever been confirmed as false. Like, it's absolutely wild that we're giving. Like those kind of facts, like that kind of showing up. That's why Paul says, and then we also have creation, which testifies to the attributes, the nature, and the divine power of which God that we are to serve. He has revealed himself, but as the Apostle Paul says, that those who choose unrighteousness, they actually suppress the truth. And that is why that question, it is very important. If you knew it was true, would you follow Jesus? It's okay to wrestle with doubts. Even as believers, it's okay to wrestle with doubts. But if you knew it was true, would you follow him? Not everybody would. There are a lot of people that actually hate the idea of God. Not just whether or not it's true, they hate the idea, they hate his ethic, they hate his morality, they hate what he demands. Okay, but that's not what the sermon's on. The sermon's on, can we prove the resurrection? Skeptics claim that these events were fabricated later on. That claim is false. It does not align with the facts. We just have too much evidence for that to be true. For it to just be something that was like, you know, if you're going to believe the Da Vinci Code and Dan Brown's what happened at the Council of Nicaea, it's really terrible. That's like TikTok theology. But if you're going to believe that, they kind of figured out what they were going to do and Jesus, and they kind of made this religion and kind of put it together 300 AD, that doesn't account for anything that we've looked at so far. Nothing. Late New Testament critic Norman Perrin, not a believer, rejected Jesus' resurrection. This is what he wrote. I love this. The more we study the tradition with regard to the appearances, the firmer the rock begins to appear upon which they're based. You know what I love about that? I was reading some of his other work, and he really purported this idea, because he was not a believer, but really this idea that the resurrection was symbolic. That's what he set out with his life's work to prove on this topic. That Jesus did not die, that yes, Christians taught it, but it was all about symbolism. And the same guy who devotes a life's work to proving that it's all about symbolism later on writes, well, it appears that the more we look at it, the firmer the rock begins to appear upon which they're based. Okay, number three, Paul. The church persecutor was suddenly changed. Now, you might say, yeah, but this is in the Bible. Okay, it's in the Bible, but Paul was a historical figure. So this is one of the minimal facts. So we know he was alive. We know he was a historical figure. We know that he changed his mind about which faith he was believing in. We know that he died for his beliefs. So we know a lot about Paul. So the skeptic actually has to answer, why does Paul, a persecutor of the faith, suddenly change his mind and go the opposite direction? You have to answer that. You can't just say because the implications don't fit the narrative that you want. We have to look for reasons for why someone that persecuted the church would change. Now, you might say, maybe, you know, like you might have an electrician works for, you know, a boss and is working for them, and then he's gaining skills and then decides, I want to start my own company. So you step out and you start your own company. Maybe that's Paul. Paul's following these religious leaders, and he just decides one day, well, I want to kind of branch out on my own, and I see an opportunity here to really, like, this is a good startup religion. The only problem with that is we're not talking about a trade. We're talking about faith. People don't die for their trades. You don't, like, someone put a gun to your head and deny that you're an electrician. You don't say, I'm an electrician to the death. You're just like, okay, I'm getting into plumbing. That sounds great. I've always thought it was a good second. That's how it works. He's a religious zealot. He has devoted his life to what he believes to be true, to the point of where he is willing to, in the name of God, persecute and have people put to death who believe in this other way. And besides, if you're saying it was a startup company that had good prospects, like not in his lifetime it didn't. It would be 300 years before it had good prospects, and maybe you could start using an argument such as that. The only reasonable conclusion is that Paul believed he saw Jesus alive. That's what he claimed. He said himself, not based on another, Paul said he saw the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. He claimed that those were with him, so he says there were other witnesses that heard the sound, saw the light, didn't see Jesus, but saw something, and then he was blind. So Paul agrees with this. That experience on the road to Damascus, seeing the risen Lord, convinced Paul that he was living a lie and that he needed to follow Jesus unto death. It was so real to him that he was then willing to give his life. Now, if you say, well, Paul was delusional, how do you account for the other minimal facts? Do you see why I keep saying that? Your theory has to account for all of the facts, not just one or two. Okay, now we'll go on to a skeptic, because we keep mentioning skeptics. James, Jesus' brother, was a skeptic. Of course, Jesus' brother was a skeptic. Can you imagine your sibling saying, I'm God? Fights have started for far less than that between siblings. I can't imagine if I'd said that to my brother. I would have paid the price for that, given the beats. But anyways, James didn't believe his brother was God. Neither did his family. Not in the beginning, during his time on earth, not a chance. James 5, for even his brothers did not believe him. Mark 3:21, Jesus comes down from the mountain after fasting and praying, and he chooses his 12 disciples, right? That are gonna be the pillars of the faith going forward in 3 years. And then crowds start gathering around him and he begins teaching them. And what do his family think? He's, say it with me, out of his mind. Of course they thought that. He's Jesus, like, or Yeshua. Like we saw him like building tables and then we saw him playing in the dirt and we played tag together. Sometimes it's weird if you try to think about that. The Bible doesn't record his younger years, but I imagine he played around just like other kids. I don't know. He's the Son of God. Maybe we'll get to find out one day. But anyways, James the skeptic, you have to have an answer for. Why does James the brother, who denies his divinity, after he dies and raises from the dead, claim that he saw that Jesus alive, becoming then a pillar, a major leader in the Church of Jerusalem? Now you might say, maybe he was in mourning. Like I said, again, maybe if that was only one, you gotta answer for all the minimalist facts, not just one or two. But anyways, 62 AD, because he refused to renounce his beliefs in his brother, that his brother was the risen Christ, he was put to death. And lastly, the tomb was empty. Habermas reports roughly 75% of scholars agree on the subject that the tomb was empty is a historical fact. Now, they disagree on how it happened, but think about it. Roman authorities and Jewish religious leaders had every reason to keep that body in the grave. And yet the body disappeared. Certainly, if that was a hoax, somebody would have said something. They would have produced the body. That would have been the easiest way to dispel the myths. Okay, you guys, Jesus obviously didn't rise from the dead. Here's his body. And yet that's never found in any of the records. Instead, what we find is the exact opposite. We find people trying to make excuses for why the body disappeared. Justin Martyr in 100 to 165, we don't know exactly where, he argued that by claiming the body was stolen, the Jewish leaders were publicly admitting the body or the tomb was in fact empty. Tertullian, 155 to 220 AD, now we don't have the surviving reports that he's talking about here, but we do have him writing, they had a gardener theory where the gardener moved the body for some reason and then because he had to clean something and then just that's why it was missing. There was a gardener theory. They came up with all sorts of reasons why Jesus, he didn't rise from the dead. He just disappeared. And the testimony of women, which we won't have time to get into this week. So let's close this up here and then we're going to have kids come in for a celebration. They're waiting outside. fact. Is the resurrection fact or fiction? We've looked at the five minimalist criterion, and in all the areas, the most reasonable conclusion is that Jesus lived, that he died by crucifixion, that his tomb was empty. Therefore, we believe that exactly what the disciples said and they were willing to die for, he rose from the dead. And if that is true, then that means everything else that he claimed about himself was also true. But we will look at that next week. Let's celebrate Palm Sunday. Let's clap.
If today's message has encouraged you, please take a moment to rate us and subscribe on iTunes, Spotify, or wherever you stream podcasts. For access to previous messages, videos, and live services, visit us online at mycellfund.com or download the Cellfund Church app. Thank you again for tuning in to this week's message.